Good morning, everyone. As you can see, we're starting a new series this morning. We finished our series on worship, and we're moving into a series today, a six-week series actually called Reroute. And so the idea here is that all of us are headed somewhere. So we have plans in our life to maybe reach a certain stage in our career, maybe a pathway for our marriage or for our children or just for our family. We all have sort of dreams about what the future might hold for us. But what happens when you find yourself in a situation where you need to reroute? So maybe you made a decision, and maybe you expected something from that decision, but actually it didn't go quite the way you wanted it to go. In fact, maybe it brought you into a real difficult period of time, and you sort of need to pick up the pieces. What do you do? How do you handle that? Or maybe you're just going through a change or a transition in your life, what has been called like a passage. So this can be brought on by the death of a parent, maybe a career change that you didn't even want, maybe a move to a new location where you don't know anybody. So there are joyful passages, like moving from being single to being married. There are painful passages, like moving from being married to being single. Some passages are part of growing up. Think about all the passages we go through as we grow up. We start school. We go through adolescence, our first date, our first job. We move out. We have children, and so forth. As we grow older, though, we don't really call it growing up, do we? We call it aging. In his book, Aging Matters, which, by the way, is a very fine book, R. Paul Stevens says this. Some of you can relate. Aging is a process of relinquishment. First, we give up the omnipotence of youth, then perfect health, then family members and parents who die, usually remunerated employment and our careers, followed by our driver's license and physical strength as frailty increases. Man, doesn't that sound great? But I love what he says next. He says, in the end, we're left with the only treasure we can take with us, Jesus and the forever family of God. So the bottom line, though, in all of these changes is that we are required to do something like a reroute. And so in this series, what we're going to do is we're going to consider how to navigate through these times. And we're going to do that by looking at key moments in the second half of the story of King David of Israel. You'll remember that David is called in the Bible a man after God's own heart. And we're going to pick up David's story at the very start of 2 Samuel when David is 30 years old. So you might remember when David was just a teenager, the prophet Samuel anointed him as the future king of Israel. But since that time, for over a decade, David has lived as sort of like a fugitive, constantly fleeing from the violence of King Saul, hiding out in the Judean wilderness. And so when we come to 2 Samuel, David and his men have actually been hiding out in a little village called Ziklag for 18 months, actually under the protection of Israel's enemies, the Philistines. But now David and the nation Israel are thrust into a major passage, a major transition, a reroute. Because at the very end of 1 Samuel, in chapter 31, King Saul and his son Jonathan, who, by the way, remember, was David's very best friend in life, they are killed. And so the question is, how will David manage this passage in his life? What will it look like for us to walk with God through these times of change and transition? And you know, you would think that the death of Saul would be something to be happy about, right? It's like finally David can move forward and fulfill his destiny to be the king of Israel. And in a sense, as we're reading this story, we're sort of glad that Saul is finally out of his way. Saul, this really evil king in a way, has finally gotten what's coming to him. And so we're ready to leave Saul behind. We can't wait for the story of David to move ahead. David has such a bright future. But starting in the very first chapter of 2 Samuel, when David first hears about the deaths of Saul and Jonathan, instead of moving forward, the story pauses. And so let me explain what happened. So a young man actually runs to David from the field of battle, and he reports to David on what has just happened to Saul and Jonathan. He falls before David, and he tells him that Saul and Jonathan are dead. And he actually tells him as well that he himself, this young man who's talking to King David, the future King David, he comes before David and he says, listen, I am the one who killed Saul, because Saul was already mortally wounded. He was going to die anyway, and Saul asked me to finish him off. And so that's what he says to David. He even brings to David Saul's symbol of royalty. He brings to David his crown. And he's implying that, hey, David's going to be the new king. So he clearly also expects to be rewarded for his actions in making this report to David. But David's reaction to this news of Saul and Jonathan's death is exactly the opposite. So listen to what it says in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord, and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. So David mourns and weeps and fasts for Saul, for Jonathan, for all of Israel. By the way, he later executed this young man who had killed Saul, because David firmly believed that Saul was the Lord's anointed king, and this young man had violated the Lord's anointed. You would think that David would be so happy. You would think he'd be so happy, now I can grab the throne. But David recognizes that something far greater, much bigger than his own political future, are at stake in all of this. So David stops. David pauses, and he leads the nation in a time of mourning, a time of grieving. And in chapter 1 here, verses 17 through 27, we have the public record of a poem or a song that David wrote as he mourned and as he led the nation Israel in mourning for Saul and Jonathan. And in it, there's a repeated refrain. Three times, the same line is repeated. How the mighty have fallen. This is like a cry of anguish, a declaration of a catastrophe. Listen to what he says in this song in verse 23. He says, Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Later in the song, he especially remembers his best friend, Jonathan. He says, how the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. So I just want us to reflect for a moment on this as it relates to the passages in our lives, especially when we're dealing with grief, especially when we're dealing with loss. And I'm sure that all of you, all of us, at some level have experienced grief and loss in our life. So how do we deal with that? What David teaches us is that for us to successfully reroute in those times, we must first fully acknowledge the pain and the loss of the past. We must fully acknowledge the pain of the past. This is especially relevant against when we're dealing with loss. So we need to stop, we need to pause, we need to mourn. And you know what? We're not really encouraged to do that a lot in this world of ours. Instead, we get advice to move on, to get over it, to look forward to the future, to make the necessary adjustments in your life. Eugene Peterson says this, Denial and distraction are the standard over-the-counter prescriptions of our culture for dealing with loss. Denial and distraction. When my mother was just 63 years old, she died very suddenly of a heart attack. And of course, that was a tremendous shock to my brother and I, but even more so, I think, to my father, who had just retired about 2 months earlier. He lost his wife of 45 years. That's a shock to the system. But in the days that followed, I was at his side as both of us were grieving. And one of the things I noticed that seemed so strange to me at the time was that all this grief surfaced in him for his own mother, who had died decades earlier. And I really couldn't quite understand that, but I thought about the story, and it made sense. My father, an only child, was 18 years old when he enlisted in the Army to go into World War II. Within a few months, he was off to fight in the Pacific Campaign on the front lines. Some months later, though, again, as an 18, 19-year-old kid fighting on the front lines, he received news that his mother had taken her own life. And of course, he asked for permission to go home, but that was denied. So what did he do? What do you do? He had no choice at that point but to suppress his grief and to go on fighting. But what I learned when my mother died is that the grief didn't go away. After 47 years, it resurfaced when his own wife died. And so I think if we don't learn to stop and mourn and acknowledge the loss, then chances are we don't really ever move forward. So as we look at David's song, I just want you to notice a few things about how to acknowledge the past. First of all, notice that appropriate words are very important. David found the right words, even poetry, to express his and the nation's feelings. You may not be a poet, right? But you can work on finding the right words. Mourning the past is often a matter of finding the right words, of words that allow us to remember, to experience, to process what we've lost. Did you know that 70% of the Psalms, so we have 150 Psalms in the Old Testament, 70% of them are Psalms of lament, of lament. Here David laments, and his words are brutally honest. You'll notice in this song, in this poem, that there is not one mention of God. In the midst of pain, we sometimes try to gloss it over with God talk. We try to spiritualize what's happened, to refer to the tragedy as the will of God. But David will not allow his raw humanness to be muted by cliches and slogans. So there's a time and a place to just say, I hate what's happened. This is really hard, and I'm in pain. That's the first thing. Find the right words. Second, we do need to learn to remember what is noblest in people. To remember what is noblest in people. So how do we grieve for someone who's lived a tragic life, like Saul did? I mean, Saul was not a great guy. How do we grieve for a parent who may have hurt us deeply? How do we grieve for a politician who may have done many good things in the public eye, but behind closed doors lived an immoral life? For David, knowing the worst of Saul did not keep him from remembering the best of Saul, right? And what he meant, what he represented to the nation Israel. This repeated refrain, how the mighty have fallen, recognizes the heroism, not just of Jonathan, but also of Saul. David even speaks of the love between Saul and Jonathan. We'll go back and read about their relationship. And let me tell you, that was a painful father-son relationship. Saul had caused so much pain, so much unfair pain in David's life. But David focused on what he meant to the nation. I think of a man like John F. Kennedy. He was far from a perfect man. We know that. But we still remember him for the great things he accomplished and what he represents to our nation. So that's the second thing. Third, we must learn to grieve in the context of community. So David wrote a song for the whole nation to sing. And they were to teach it, he says, to their sons and daughters. So families and churches and communities that don't learn to process their pain together, that just pretend everything's all right, later on explode under the pressure of their denial. So when we grieve fully in the context of community, God will meet us in our grief. You might wonder, you know, like, man, it's so negative. Why dredge up all those negative feelings, you know? Well, here's why. If we don't give expression to our grief, we never give God the opportunity to meet us at the place of our deepest need and our deepest pain. Not only that, but pent-up grief will keep us from whatever new thing God might have for us. So we end up moving on with an entire area of our life shut down to the Lord. And so what happens is we become emotionally numb, not only to other people, but to God himself. So the first thing we learn here as David goes through this important passage and must reroute is that we have to stop and acknowledge the past. And often it's the pain and the loss of the past. So the second thing, though, has to do with discovering the future. So listen to chapter 2, starting in verse 1. In the course of time, we don't know how much time went by. I think a little bit of time did go by. Was it weeks? Was it months? We don't know. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where should I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the tribe of Judah. So again, we don't know how much time elapsed, but eventually David is ready to move forward. But before he does, he seeks God's guidance for what he should do and where he should go. And the Lord tells him, go to Hebron, which was an important city in the southern part of Palestine. And that was a part of Palestine that was originally allotted to the tribe of Judah, out of which David had been born. So this is an area where David's popularity was very well established. So David does just as the Lord directed him. And by the way, this must have been quite an event. I'm sure there was an entourage with David of several thousand people. But what I want you to see here, and this is so important, is as David moves to the next stage in his life, he exemplifies what we can call a submitted ambition. A submitted ambition. There is no doubt that going up to Hebron would have been a clear statement that he is ready to assume his role as king. And believe me, David wants to be king. He'd waited to be king. He believes this is God's will for him to be king. So this is the moment that he and so many others have been waiting for. And we need to understand, David was not a man who was void of ambition. He did not kill the Philistine giant Goliath without a certain degree of ambition. Even the mention here of his two wives here indicates that David was a little bit full of himself, all right? God said, I don't want my kings being like other kings of other nations who take on a bunch of wives and make treaties with other lands and marry people from those lands. I don't want that of my kings. And this would eventually get David in trouble. But still, here, he demonstrates a submitted ambition. An ambition that was thinking of the glory of God as well as his own dreams. So before he goes up, he inquires of the Lord. David knows the moment has come, but he's unwilling to take a single step without the Lord's clear direction. I was thinking about this with Jesus. And Jesus went through many, many passages in his life. But when Jesus made the transition from his quiet life in Nazareth as a carpenter to his public ministry, the last 3.5 years of his life, remember, right before he started his public ministry, the Spirit of God led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. Remember? And it's interesting because the main issue there in that temptation was the issue of ambition. Remember what Satan said to him? Remember how Satan brought him out there and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world from a high mountain, all their glory, all their splendor. And he said, "All this I will give you, Jesus, if you just bow down and worship me. It won't be a very big deal. No one will even see. Just you and me. You just bow down before me. You can have it all right now." So Satan is trying to get Jesus to grasp for the crown, for the kingship, if you will, apart from his father's appointed process, of suffering on the cross. But Jesus resisted. So during a critical passage in his life, Jesus exhibited a submitted ambition. In experiencing these transitions in life, it's critical to not make any assumptions about what the next step might look like. Now, this is especially challenging when a transition involves a move up or a move into a situation that we have been longing to be in for a long time. We mustn't push ahead too fast. We mustn't get ahead of the Lord. We can be honest about our desires, honest about our ambitions, but we need to wait on God's timing. Some of you today, you are in God's waiting room. You are waiting on God's timing, and that's a good place to be. It's hard, but it's very good. This is true even if the circumstances for moving forward seem perfect. From a human perspective, there's nothing to delay David here, but he still will not move ahead without God's direction. Man, I got to tell you, this is so hard for me. I get a C- in this most of the time because I'm a very ambitious person, and not always ambitious for the right reasons. I grew up in a home that was disrupted by alcoholism, and in many ways, I'm a typical adult child of an alcoholic. I get my self-worth, my identity, my sense of who I am from performing, from achieving, right? From being recognized for what I do. Before I met Christ, my ambition was to be the best possible athlete I could be. And then I met the Lord, and my ambition simply got sort of redirected. Now I want to be the best Christian. I want to be a better Christian than any of you. I want to be the greatest pastor in the world, right? That's my ambition. But it hasn't always been a submitted ambition. So as a result, a lot of what the Lord has done in my life over the years is teaching me to wait and teaching me to surrender to what he has in store for me. Honestly, I spent almost my whole 30s chafing under some of the limitations that God had placed in my life that I thought I could do without. And a big part of that for me meant waiting on God's direction, wanting to move out from underneath the hardship, right? And do it myself. So how can we know in the midst of a transition whether our ambition is submitted to the Lord or not? I think one way we can know is by always leaving room for God to shut the door. Always leaving room for God to shut the door. Are we open to that? Or are we pushing ahead so fast with such fierce determination that we couldn't even hear a no if God shouted in our ears? So David exhibited a submitted ambition throughout his life. In fact, later on, after David is king over all of Israel, David had another bright idea. David says, "Hey God, I want to build you an awesome temple. God, you're the God of all the earth. You should have your own gorgeous, beautiful, awesome, massive, impressive temple." And you know what God said? No thanks. Actually, God said, "You know, that's a really good idea, David, but you're not the guy that's going to build it for me. I'm going to have Solomon do it instead. And so David had to take a no from the Lord at that critical moment as well. That's a submitted ambition. So we've learned that first we have to fully acknowledge the past. We've learned that in order to discover the future, God's future, we have to have a submitted ambition. But David also has to learn to accept what I would call the limitations of the present. So remember, at this point, David is only made king over the tribe of Judah. That is just one out of 12 tribes. And as we'll see, the rest of Israel is still going to remain loyal to the house of Saul, who is gone. So listen as I pick up the story in the middle of verse 4. It says, when David was told that it was the men from Jabesh Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to them to say to them, the Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul, your master, is dead, and the people of Judah have anointed me king over them. So what we see here is the people of Jabesh Gilead, up in the northern part of Palestine, were loyal supporters of King Saul and his family. And they buried King Saul. And so David wants to honor them for treating Saul's body with such dignity and giving him a proper burial. But David also sees this as an opportunity to make some political inroads in the north. That's why David says, Saul, your master, is dead, and the people of Judah have anointed me king over them. But again, there were still people in the north who were loyal to Saul. And so one of Saul's military generals, a guy named Abner, saw to it that one of Saul's sons was put on the throne over the rest of Israel. Look at verse 8. Meanwhile, Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Ashuri, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The tribe of Judah, however, remained loyal to David. The length of time David was king in Hebron over Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So get this. While David reigns over Judah, Saul's son, Ishbosheth, reigns over the rest of Israel. So David has to settle for what I would call a halfway reign. And this was not a short-lived situation. No, David had to accept this situation for 7.5 years. In fact, the whole period was characterized by almost like a civil war in Israel between those loyal to David and those loyal to the house of Saul. But the point is this: despite his ambition to unite and reign over all Israel, David spent a long time as a halfway king. Now think about it. What a bitter pill to swallow after years and years of waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled, being chased all over the wilderness by Saul. And it teaches us, as we move through these transitions in life, we often think, you know, the next stage is going to be free from tension, free from struggle, free from difficulty. It's just going to usher me into this wonderful period of time. We idealize each stage. So it's like this: the adolescent idealizes what it will be like to finally get out from under his parents, to move out, and to be on his own. The single person idealizes what it will be like to finally get married. The couple without children idealize what it will be like to finally have children. The couple with children idealize what it will be like when the children are finally gone and grown. So this is true, especially if our situation has been hard, like David's in the wilderness. So we dream of the next stage of being idyllic, but it never is. And those who don't accept this limitation for the future. Never get down to the difficult business of living today to the fullest. So as we move through life's passages, we have to learn contentment in the present with all its limitations. David had to accept what God had given him for now and live it to the fullest. Sooner or later, what we learn is that no passage will deliver us into the perfect situation. It's then we learn that the Lord Jesus himself is the one who stands with us at every stage, and he is enough. Frederick Buechner is one of my favorite writers. I don't always agree with everything he writes, but man, he can write. And I'm going to read a rather long quote by Buechner that I think is worth reading. So listen. He says, "A child on Christmas Eve or on the day before his birthday lives for the presents that he'll open the next day. And in this sense, we all live like children. There are so many presents still to be opened tomorrow, next month, next year. And in a way, it's our looking forward to the presents that keeps us going. The unexpected friendship, the new job, seeing our name in the paper, falling in love, the birth of a child. All of these are presents that life gives if we want them badly enough and if we're lucky enough. And in a way, every new day is a present to be opened, just as today was and tomorrow will be. The old saying is, where there's life, there's hope. And I think the hope that there is, that there is the hope that if not tomorrow or the next day, then some fine day, somehow, life will finally give us the present which, when we open it, will turn out to be the one that we've waited for so long, the one that will fill the empty place. But one by one, as we open the presents, no matter rich and wondrous they are, we discover that no one of them by itself, nor even all of them taken together, is the one of our deepest desiring. That ultimately, life by itself doesn't have that final present to give." So, so true. Ultimately, there's only one passage in life that will usher us in to that perfect situation. And that, of course, is our death and our resurrection. Only then will all of our longings be fulfilled. All the other passages we go through will just lead us to a halfway reign. In a very real sense, when you think about it, that's exactly the condition that we are in. So as followers of Christ, we are in Christ. We know Christ. We enjoy Christ. But we are not yet face to face with Christ. That's what Paul said. He said, "Now we see as in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face." Everything we see now is dim, right? It has limitations to it. And we wait for the day when we'll see him face to face. We wait for the day when we'll be in the new heavens and the new earth, and when he will reign as king. Yes, the Son of David, as he was called. He will reign over all with justice. David's reign is just a foreshadowing of Jesus' reign. And as theologians say, today we just live in the now and the not yet. So we can taste the glory of our future with Jesus, but we cannot fully take it in yet. We cannot fully swallow it yet. The kingdom has come, but not in its fullness. And so like David, we need to learn to wait and accept the stage we're in with all its limitations. I started by asking the question, how do we navigate our way through life's passages and the subsequent reroutes we go through in life? We have to fully acknowledge the past. We have to keep our ambition in submission to the Lord and his will. And finally, we have to accept the place this passage brings us with all its limitations. Jim Elliot was a martyred missionary to Ecuador many years ago. What a lot of people don't know about him, he was also a very fine collegiate wrestler at Wheaton College. Once Jim was asked if he really liked wrestling, he replied, "Before the match, I'm terrified. During the match, I'm in agony. And after the match, I'm exhausted. But yes, I love wrestling." Facing different passages and reroutes in life is a lot like that. Before, we're terrified. During, we're in agony. And afterwards, we're exhausted. But at every point along the way, we experience something of our dependence, something of our helplessness, and at each stage, the Lord Jesus can meet us right there in our deepest pain and even in our deepest need. Jesus Christ, who passed through every passage, stands with us as we acknowledge the past, as we submit our ambition to the Lord in the present, and as we live with limitations. He's already been at every point along the way, and Jesus has provided a way for us to make it home. And he stands at the end of our journey. So let's take a moment and pray together, could we? Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the life of King David with all its flaws and how messy it was at times, just like our lives are. But also that he was a man after your heart and that he experienced your presence, your forgiveness, your grace, and your power throughout all the different transitions that he experienced. Father, help us as people, as frail, weak people who go through changes and get freaked out and wonder what's going to happen to us and think we're absolutely drowning, just to hold on tightly to you in the midst of whatever we're going through. I pray for those who are in the midst of trying to process a deep loss in their life, that you would just help them to pause, help them to articulate well what they're feeling, help them to bring that pain into your presence and bring healing, Father, and hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.